Amen. Turn with me your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. William Jennings Bryan was once asked by a skeptic to explain the mystery of God. Bryan responded by saying, "I have observed the power of the watermelon seed. It has the power of drawing from the ground through itself 200,000 times its own weight. And then it transforms this material, and out of it colors an outside surface beyond the imitation of art, and then forms inside of it a white rind, and within that again a red heart thickly inlaid with black seeds. Each one of them in turn is capable of drawing through itself 200,000 times its weight. When you can explain to me the mystery of the watermelon, I will explain to you the mystery of God." Boy, good answer, isn't it? I mean, how do you explain the mystery of the watermelon? There's so much of life. You look at it, it just seems completely incomprehensible. And so when Bryan gave that answer, it just confounded the skeptics. What problem? The problem is today, if you were to go into, let's say, an average high school science class and say, "Explain to me the mystery of the watermelon," all of a sudden every kid in the room would raise their hand and say, "I can explain it. I can tell you how it works." And they can explain it with three little letters. And those three letters are DNA. DNA. That explains everything. This watermelon seed has within it the genetic code for everything that it needs to grow from a seed into a watermelon, from the color of the outside to the rind to the meat of the melon to the seeds. Everything is contained in that seed. And so the mystery of the watermelon has been solved. And we live in an age where science has solved so many mysteries that life has really left without many at all. We might not understand everything about life, but the thing is, so many people do. And there's so much, our tendency is to believe that everything about life can somehow be explained, has a logical, rational explanation. We saw this just a few weeks ago. Remember when Hurricane Floyd was coming through, they reminded us of some of the damages and devastation that hurricanes caused in the past. Like when the hurricane hit Galveston, Texas. Most of us don't remember that, but you heard about it. And the hurricane hits Galveston. No one knew it was coming. No one knew what happened. Completely caught off guard. Hurricane Floyd comes, and they just say, "Well, Floyd is going to go right up to the coast and turn and miss us by 200 miles and keep heading on up." And they're right. And we think, how in the world did they know that? Because they solved the mystery of the hurricane. Science explains so much. And so we tend to believe that everything has a logical explanation. And that's affected our relationship with God. It's affected our approach to faith and to religion. People believe that everything can be explained scientifically. Therefore, what do we need God for? And so there are many people today, for example, Jesse Ventura, who says religion is just a crutch for weak people. Now, I did not read his interview. I don't get the magazine that comes in, but I did hear about it. And that's a popular belief. And even among us as evangelicals, one of the things that Protestant evangelical Christians have been fighting for the past century or more is the onslaught of rationalism and liberalism. So we've tried so hard to show that our faith is provable, believable, explainable. And we've reduced the mystery of the faith to being where God, you relate to on a purely cognitive level. You explain things by God. You explain Him. And the mystery of the faith, and even what can be called the mysticism of the faith, has been lost. And our souls have been deprived. And so this morning, we're going to look a little bit at the mystery. And our goal today is that we come and we realize that our faith is much more mysterious than we thought. And so my goal is to, in some sense, to have you leave confused. And I'm pretty good at confusing people, so we're going to go towards that goal. But our goal is to see that as we look at the Christian faith, there's so much of it that is unfathomable. And our relationship with God, so much of it is really even unexplainable how we relate to Him. In no place is that better demonstrated, I believe, than in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to talk a lot about what does the Lord's Supper mean? What happens with this? Sacraments have fallen on hard times among Protestant evangelicals. You know, we know what to do with prayer. You pray because, you know, that's how you talk to God. Read the Bible because you learn things when you read the Bible. But what does a sacrament do for you? I mean, how does it help? If you never celebrated communion again, would it really rob you of that much in your life? And I think most people would say, well, you know, you never had communion, really, would it be that big a deal? I think a lot of people would say, well, I guess, you know, probably not. And that shows us we're missing a lot of the mystery of the faith that God has for us. And so turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23, as we talk about, in a sense, what could be called Christian mysticism and our mystical union with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. This is God's Word. As we look at God's Word this morning, and particularly the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, let's talk a little bit about what it means for us. The sacrament of the Lord's Supper was given for a purpose, to nourish our faith, to feed us spiritually. And to understand how that works, we have to understand a little bit about what it means and its history. As Paul begins his explanation of the Lord's Supper, he says, first of all, on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus was celebrating the Passover feast with his disciples in the upper room. And communion and the Lord's Supper take much of its heritage from the Passover. So we have to understand something about the Passover if we're going to appreciate the Lord's Supper. You'll remember about the Passover that the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, and God raised up Moses to rescue them. And so Moses goes to Pharaoh to get him to let God's people go. Pharaoh refuses to do so, so God sends 10 plagues. And you remember the first 9, things like turning the river to blood, frogs, flies, boils, all sorts of things, hail, darkness. And Pharaoh still refuses. And so God says, therefore, I'm going to send another plague, worse than all the others. And this plague is the death of the firstborn. Everyone in the land of Egypt, their firstborn son is going to die, unless they celebrate the Passover. And so God instituted the Passover. And in the Passover, what the Jewish people were to do is they're to take a young lamb, and then at twilight, slaughter the lamb. Then they take the blood of the lamb and paint it on the door frames of the house. Then they would eat the lamb along with unleavened bread, bread without yeast, bread that has not risen, and drink wine, and they would celebrate the Passover. And so what happened then, as the angel of death came over Egypt, if there was blood on the doorframe of the house, the angel would pass over that house, and that's where you get the name. And so the firstborn child would not die. And so instead, they had a sacrifice that died in place of the firstborn child. Well, as Christians, we quickly and easily see the connection between that and the Lord's Supper. Those who had, in the Passover, had the blood of the Lamb, were passed over, and were given mercy. And the same is true with us. Those of us who had the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, are passed over, and we receive mercy. We don't receive death. We don't receive judgment. Now, think a minute about the Lord's Supper. I want you to imagine for a moment that you know nothing about Christianity. You know nothing about the sacraments. You've never heard of this. And someone invites you to a church. And then you go to the church, and all of a sudden the pastor gets up and says, okay, now we're going to eat this bread, and you're going to eat the body of our hero, and then we're going to drink his blood. What would you think? You think, these are weird people. I mean, these people are sick. What are they doing? I mean, even if it's just figurative, I mean, okay, I'm figuratively eating your body and drinking your blood. Does that really help? I mean, it's disgusting. It's gross. And you read about this and you hear about this and, you know, you start thinking about what we're doing here and it makes you nauseous almost. And it's like, why did God choose such a graphic, gruesome way to communicate the gospel to us? One reason is God is communicating to us the graphicness and the gruesomeness of our sin. we tend to view our sin rather lightly. Here's how we typically view the world. There are two kinds of people in the world. There are good people and there are bad people. The bad people drink too much, cuss too much, smoke too much. The good people don't do those things. And that's how you divide up the world. Well, the scripture says, well, there are two types of people in the world. But it's the bad people who know they need a Savior and the bad people who don't. And that's the difference. And so what you do as we come to communion, we begin to realize the severity of our sin. Because we realize that we have sinned to such a degree that someone had to die. That the Son of God would become a human being and die for our sin. And so we come and we partake of the bread and partake of the wine and we think, I can't believe my sin is so bad that the only way I could find forgiveness is if God Himself would come and offer Himself as a sacrifice. And so we begin to see through communion the severity of sin. We begin to see we're more sinful than we thought. And it begins to weigh on us because our guilt is real. It's real. It's portrayed for us. But not only do we see our guilt, but we also see the love of God in a new way. Not only is our sin so bad that God Himself had to become a human being to die for us, but God's love is so great that God Himself would become a human being to die for us. To think that God loves us to that degree. You remember the verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Father so loved us that He sacrificed His Son. Jesus so loved us. He said, no one takes my life from me. I give my life. I willingly lay it down. That's the kind of love that God has for us. And when we come to the Lord's table and we remember this is His body, this is His blood, and we realize the sacrifice that God made for us, we're overwhelmed by the love of God. How can we not worship Him? So let's think about this a little bit more. And again, we're going into mysteries. And so hang with me because some of this is not just is impossible to understand, but part of the Christian life is celebrating and delighting in the mystery. How does the death of Jesus Christ really benefit us? Now, you think, right now, you're probably thinking, well, that's easy. You know, Christ died for us. He paid the penalty. Therefore, we don't have to pay. But think about this for a moment. Let's say I commit a murder. Not planning to, but let's just say I did. I commit a murder. I go to trial. I'm found guilty. The judge sentences me to the electric chair. You're my friend. You're a good friend, a very good friend. And so you say to the judge, this is how good of a friend you are, Judge, I'll go to the electric chair for Mark. Now, I know a lot of you would do that. And so the judge then is going to say what? No way. You're not guilty. He is the guilty person. Has to go to the chair. You can't just come in here and take somebody else's punishment like that. The guilty person has to be punished. And if God is a just God, He cannot punish an innocent Jesus while letting a bunch of guilty people go free. It doesn't work that way. Somehow, Jesus had to be guilty, and somehow we had to become innocent. And so how does that happen? It happens through what we often call the union with Christ. Christ becomes ours, and we become His. And this is where the mystery it really starts to get deep, is where we are united to Christ in such a way that our body becomes His body, and His body becomes ours. So everything that we've done in our body is now His, and everything He's done in His body is now ours. How does that work? How does that exchange take place? It takes place because we are united to Christ in a mystical way through the Holy Spirit. The Bible oftentimes speaks of you as being in Christ, then also speaks of Christ as being in you. Which is it? Are you in Christ or is Christ in you? Well, it's both. Christ is in you and you are in Christ. We talked about this when we talked about people becoming Christian. Ever explain the gospel to a child this way? Well child, you need to ask Jesus into your heart. What does that mean? What does it mean to ask Jesus into your heart? Now, children are more honest than adults, and so and I've heard stories, and you've probably heard them too, about children calling their parents on that. You know, he's in my heart. How does he get in there? How does he get out? What does he eat? What does he do? You know, I mean, can he see? Well, you know, and they begin to wonder these things because you're throwing out this imagery that they have no category of thought, and we act mature like, you know, Jesus is in my heart. But what does that mean, that Jesus is in your heart? I mean, there's something real there, though. We're not just using a metaphor. It's not just a metaphor. You really are in Christ. Christ really is in you. And it happens by the Holy Spirit. When you become a Christian, you became a Christian, the Holy Spirit indwells you. And you became the temple of God. And the Holy Spirit, though, unites you to Christ And so because of that, Christ lives in you as well. Now, because the Holy Spirit lives in me, and here's a mystery. The Holy Spirit lives in me. I'm still Mark Bates. I'm not possessed in a sense like, think of a demon possession, a carrier or something like that. We're not possessed. But the Holy Spirit is in us. How does that work? We don't know exactly. But we have fellowship with God always. Now, here's where it even gets deeper, is that because Christ is in me, my body no longer is my body. And whatever I do in my body, in a sense, Christ does. Now, here's the mystery. And if I go jogging, Jesus goes jogging. If I go out to eat, Jesus goes out to eat. And here's how this changes your perspective as a Christian. Because then you begin to think about what you're doing with your body in a new way. In a new way. Because you're thinking, a lot of times you think, okay, I'm going to meet with God at church. I'm going to meet with God in a quiet time. Then I'm going to go about my business. Well, you can't do that. When you go, He goes there too, because Christ is in you. And here, you're thinking, Mark, you're pushing this analogy a little too far. Well, look to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to look at a mystery by going deeper into the mystery, and this may not explain it, but at least it will show that the mystery is there. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself?" You get this point? Your body is a part of Christ. It belongs to Him. And so it's a member of Christ Himself. It's not just yours. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute?" Never. In other words, you take your body and you unite with a prostitute, you're taking Christ and you're uniting Him to a prostitute. Isn't that disgusting? Isn't that immoral? People getting outraged about the Museum of Art in New York, which they ought to be outraged about, but isn't this more outrageous? To take Jesus Christ and put Him in this context? Paul presses it on. He says, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with Him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you receive from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your body." You see Paul's point. You take your body, and you do something immoral with it. And he uses sexual immorality as a particular case here. And you take it. You are taking Christ, and you're desecrating Him. And it's an offense. And it's worse than anything happening in the Museum of Art. He pushes it on, and as he talks about that, he says, what he's saying is that if Christ is in us, that means our body belongs to Him. All of our sin then, all of our guilt, past, present, and future, is now Christ's sin. It's His guilt. He became guilty for us. Christ takes on our guilt, not in a figurative way, but in a literal way. And when He died on the cross, He died and paid the penalty for all of that guilt. He was guilty with our guilt. God didn't pretend like He was guilty. He was guilty with our guilt. He paid the penalty in full. And the second half of that is, and we are in Christ. And because of that, we have fellowship with Jesus Christ completely. Jesus Christ, where is He now? Well, there's one sense He's here, right? He's in us. He's everywhere present. But there's another sense that we forget about. Jesus Christ is fully divine, but He's also fully human. Where's the body of Christ right now? Well, it's in heaven, right? He rose from the dead, ascended to heaven. That's His body. It was in His body that was broken. His body suffered the judgment of God. His blood was shed. That was in His physical body. He paid the price for our sin. And for us to benefit from that, we have to somehow be partakers of His body. His body has to become our body. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. We are in Christ. His body is our body. Do we fully understand this? No. Is it a mystery? Yes. Should we delight in it? Of course. The body of Christ is our body. What He paid for our sins in His body has now become ours. Now, how does this relate to communion? Well, when Jesus served the bread, He said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And He was, in one sense, being figurative, in another sense, He was not. His body has literally been given for us. Jesus didn't just do a grateful deed. He truly gave His body for us. His body has been given. Now, is He saying that then, this bread that we're about to serve is literally the body of Christ? Well, no. when we bless the bread, does it magically turn into the body of Christ? No. The bread remains bread. The wine and the juice in this case remains juice. Nothing changes. There's nothing magical about them. That's because Jesus Christ is a human body. How many places can a human body be at one time? One, right? And so if Christ's body is in heaven, it can't be on the table. And if his body were on this table, then it can't be on the table at the church down the street, or the church down the street, or the church down the street, church down the street. It can't be there. The body of Christ is in heaven, so this is figurative of the body of Christ. The second thing we can say what Jesus does not mean when he says, this is my body, Jesus is not saying that when we celebrate communion, we're re-sacrificing him. This is not an altar, this table. It's a table of remembrance. We are not sacrificing Christ. Why? Because the Word of God tells us that Christ was sacrificed once and all for sins. So we're not re-sacrificing him at all. Well, then what does it mean that this is his body? First of all, it's a picture. Just as the bread is broken, when we break the bread, we're reminded that Jesus' body was broken for us. And so it's a remembrance of that. But it's more than just a memorial. When we celebrate communion, a great mystery takes place. And here is where I think we need a new appreciation for the sacrament. Because it's not business as usual when we come to the Lord's table. A great mystery takes place where Christ promises his presence in a special way. He is spiritually among us. And when we receive the elements by faith, we're receiving Christ by faith and we're spiritually nourished. There's something beyond the cognitive that goes on in communion. It's a high and holy sacrament that is to be treated with great reverence. It's a great mystery that takes place. And because of that, we must always treat the Lord's table with reverence. Listen to this. This is important as we prepare to go to the Lord's table. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judge ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Paul says, because people are coming to the Lord's table, and they're not recognizing the body and blood properly, they're not coming in a proper way, he says, many of them are weak, many of them are sick, and some of you have fallen asleep. And fallen asleep is a euphemism for died. The judgment of God has come upon them. And what he's saying is, this is not an ordinary thing. You do not come to the table lightly. You come to it with reverence and fear. There's a sense where God is our Father, but you still have a holy respect of him, a holy fear, because he is not to be treated lightly. It is not to be disregarded. And that's why, parents, this is important. Parents, that is why we say, every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, parents, please do not let your children partake of the elements until they've had an opportunity to meet with an elder. Why do we say that? It's for their protection. The Bible says that someone should not come until they are prepared to examine themselves and understand this properly. We believe that God has ordained, we believe in Scripture, that God has ordained elders to shepherd the flock, to care for the flock, to make sure they are properly cared for, to see that the Word of God is preached faithfully and that sacraments are administered properly. Therefore, the elders have the responsibility to guard the table, to prevent the table from being polluted and prevent others from doing injury to themselves through the Lord's table. And so because of that, we ask that children, before they come to the table, meet with an elder to show that they understand the gospel, that they're not coming. You know, this isn't snack time like they did in children's church. This is, you don't come to this just because your friend comes to the Lord's table. You don't come to this just because it seems like a neat thing to do. You come to the Lord's table when you understand the gospel and you understand the significance of it, and not before then, because the Scriptures warn us not to. And so we plead with you, please do not allow your children to come to the Lord's table until they've met with an elder. It's for their protection. God's not messing around. This is New Testament. You say, oh, made Old Testament. No, God gave judgment to the church of Corinth because they played around with that which is holy. You can't do that. In the same way, we as Christians, he says, examine yourself. Do not come in an unworthy manner. And that means if you have sin that you're harboring in your heart that you refuse to repent of, you're not going to let it go. You don't come and act like Christ is your Lord when you're living as if he's not. That is to make a mockery of the table. Don't pretend to receive Christ when you're rejecting him. If you're going to come to the Lord's table, come to receive Christ. Now, some of you are saying, I'm not worthy to come. My guilt, my sin is too great.
You may be the person who's most worthy. Let me explain why. The table is for those who know they're sinners and need a Savior and want the forgiveness of God. It's for those who have embraced Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and say, Lord, my faith is weak. I believe in you. I need your forgiveness. I need your cleansing. I know I have it through the gospel, but make it real to me. I hunger. If you feel the weight of your sin and the guilt and you're wanting the forgiveness of God, don't let that be what keeps you from the table. Let that be what drives you to the table. Don't let your sin be that which keeps you from Christ. Let it be that which drives you to Christ. Because, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need you. We're getting ready to go to the table, but before we do, a couple more things that I think are helpful in celebrating the sacrament. One is, as we go to the table, there's time for meditation, because as we pass out the elements, it takes a while for everyone to be served. I encourage you to meditate on what it means to be united to Christ. What does it mean that he's taken on your sin and that you've taken him into his righteousness? What does it mean to partake of his body, to partake of his blood? Meditate on those mysteries. Let your mind be full of those things. But secondly, let the symbols direct your meditation as well. Why do we use bread and wine? Today we use grape juice. Why do we use these things? Could we just as easily use bread and or banana and apple juice? If we did that, would that be okay? No. And let me explain why. Two reasons. Number one, we are not free to worship God any way we choose. God has set forth in Scripture how he is to be worshipped. And so therefore, Jesus said, when he instituted communion, he instituted with the bread and wine. And so therefore, we should use the elements he's prescribed. Secondly, Jesus did not pick symbols arbitrarily. Hey, what's handy? That's the bread, that's the wine, let's celebrate the sacrament. No. He picked these symbols for a reason. They have rich symbolic meaning. Bread, for example, throughout Scripture, has a rich meaning. We've already talked about the fact that the Israelites used unleavened bread in celebrating the Passover. Why do we use unleavened bread? When we pass off the bread, you can look at it and go, this doesn't look like the bread I eat at home. That's because it's not leavened. It has no yeast in it. It's like a cracker. Why? Well, we find out, as you read through the Old Testament law, that God insisted they use unleavened bread. In fact, he said when they celebrate the Passover, not only should the bread be unleavened, but you were not allowed to have any yeast in your house. In fact, there wasn't supposed to be any yeast in the whole borders of Israel. Now, what did God have against yeast? Now, what's the big deal? The reason God is so insistent on this is because there's some symbolism there that we neglect. And part of it is just that yeast symbolizes sinfulness and corruption. And so the unleavened bread symbolizes it's completely pure, completely holy. And when we partake of the bread, we're reminded that Christ is the one who is without sin, without yeast at all, and he's completely pure, completely holy, and we're partaking of the holy. Secondly, it's bread. And bread throughout Scripture is just like we use it today. Bread is the staple of life. It's the thing without which you cannot live. You cannot exist without it. And so when the people of Israel were wandering around in the wilderness, God gave them bread from heaven, it was called, manna. And it was that which sustained their life, and they would have died without the bread of heaven. Then Jesus in John chapter 6 says, I am manna. I am the true manna. I am the true bread of heaven. And so when we partake of that bread, we're saying, Jesus, you are that without which I cannot live. I will die if I don't have you. I need you above all else. And so we partake of the bread and we're saying, Lord, I need you more than anything else. You are the bread of life. There's more symbolism. Now, if you have a concordance or a computer on your Bible on your computer, I encourage you to look through and see how bread is used in Scripture. But what about wine? Why use that? And again, Scripture is rich in its heritage. One is, as you hold up the cup of your grape juice today, you're going to look at it and you're going to see that it's a dark reddish color. Clear symbolism there. What does that remind you of? It reminds you of the blood that has been shed for you. You know, orange juice won't convey that message. It doesn't get it across. You need something to look at and say, I remember that Christ's blood was shed for me. And the wine, and here's where real wine works better than grape juice, is it has the bitterness of sin and the sweetness of forgiveness. And not only that, as you go through Scripture, you see how wine has been used. Melchizedek, when he blessed Abraham, gave him bread and wine. And Melchizedek is a high priest representing Christ, as a prefiguring of the Lord's Supper. We see also the wine as being a cup of blessing. This is still in Jewish traditions. When any one would receive a blessing, what they'd do is they'd take a cup of wine and they would bless it. Then they'd pass the cup around and everyone would drink, symbolizing they're partaking of the blessing. And wine was always associated with blessing. You read through the prophets, and here's part of communion that we often forget. In communion, we look back at our forgiveness, back at what Christ has done for us. But we also look forward. Remember what Apostle Paul said? He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's this note of hope. There's this note of, wait a second, he's coming. One day, I'm going to experience full communion with him. And as you go through the Old Testament, and as it describes what it's like when Christ brings the consummation of his kingdom, brings it in its completion, and it shows us how rich rich the symbol of wine is. It talks about, for example, Isaiah 55 and Isaiah 25 talk about when Christ comes with the fullness of his kingdom, it will be a time when there will be abundance and prosperity. And the image it uses to communicate this is, it says, and we will feast on aged wine. You know, and here's, again, why I think grape juice doesn't cut it. You know, you're going to a formal occasion, a state dinner at the White House, and they say, guess what, we're having Welch's. Does that, you know, communicate the imagery to you? Not at all. And you think that's a cultural thing? Well, no, it's a biblical image. It's a biblical image of that's why. It says, you know, we come, we feast on aged wine, the prosperity, the blessing, the celebration that comes with it. Jeremiah 31, Joel 3, Amos 9, Zechariah 9, the prophetic vision of the kingdom is a time that's filled with abundance. Jesus, when he does his first miracle, he turns water into wine. And it's better than all the other stuff they've been drinking before because it's an incredibly good wine. And he's saying, as he's saying, the kingdom has come. And so when we come to the Lord's table, we partake of our cup, and he says, this tastes good. But boy, there's a feast to come. And it reminds us that one day, there's a banquet waiting for us. One day the kingdom will come in its fullness and we'll enjoy Christ completely. You're thinking, how does this little cup do that? You get a taste and it keeps you longing for more. It's, we remember, we hope, and we say, you know, I can't wait for the day the banquet's here. I can't wait. And in communion, you're reminded of that, that we long for something much, much more. Today, we get a taste, a little cup of what it's like to have fellowship with God. But one day, we will see him face to face and drink of him fully. This morning, I invite you to come to the Lord's table. I invite all who have faith in Jesus Christ. You do not have to be a member of this church. You can be a member of any evangelical church. This is the Lord Jesus Christ table, not ours. And if you have put your faith in him and proclaimed that faith publicly, then you are invited to participate. If you have not yet put your faith in Jesus Christ, we invite you and ask you to let the elements pass you by. And instead of receiving these elements that are symbols of the reality, to receive Jesus Christ, the reality himself. This morning, if you have sin in your life that you have not confessed, I encourage you as we sing this next song to repent of your sin, to come before God and say, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need you. You I need more than any other. And also, if you're here this morning and the guilt of your sin is weighing you down, then I invite you, come to the cross again. Because that is where you're strengthened. Christ promises his blessing in the supper. He promises his presence. Let's go and feast with him.